Please turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and put your finger on verse 18, if you would. Verse 18. I'm going to give you a minute to get there, and this will be a weird opening to a sermon. By the way, my name is Pastor Dave. I'm just one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to bring God's word for you today. I'm going to admit to you that this passage we're going to see today is one of the most impactful, the most powerful that I've seen in a long time. I mean, they're all powerful, but this one, wow, this week has been something else. So today, we're going to consider one of the most impactful, life-changing, challenging, difficult passages in God's Word. And if you and I are paying attention to what it says today, this passage will make every one of us uncomfortable. Because Jesus will demand more of us than anyone else or anything else ever could. Our response to his requirement of us in this passage will prove exactly how much he means to us. Luke 9:18. Can someone, if you got an ESV translation, can someone please read the first three words? First three words. Read it good and loud. Now it happened. Luke uses this short phrase to help us. And by the way, it isn't translated in a lot of your Bibles just because the translator didn't think it was important, but it is. Why? Because he helps us understand that what he's going to show us today doesn't follow immediately after Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000 plus in that previous passage. In fact, there's a time lapse between verse 17 and verse 18, and it's a big one. In the white space between those verses, Jesus traveled with his disciples up north of Israel into the Gentile areas of Tyre and Sidon and along the Mediterranean coast. And after that, they walked all the way around the north and the east of the Sea of Galilee down to the south southeast in modern-day Jordan. And Luke passes by all of that on purpose. Every bit of it. I mean, Jesus did all sorts of ministry there in between verses 17 and 18. He took his disciples out of Israel on an intensive training trip where they could have a bit more elbow room for Jesus to teach them. And during this lengthy sojourn, Jesus ministered to many people in many ways. Of course, healing, casting out demons, feeding yet another huge crowd. And just like he did in the section of Luke 9 just before today's passage. But Luke passes by all of it. Why? He takes us right to verse 18. Why? Why does Luke skip over all that history? All those miracles and all of those words and actions of Christ? Here's what I think the answer is. Luke is drawing our attention back to one crucial question. The same question we've seen the disciples wrestle with for many chapters. The same question that Herod was asking in verse 9 of this chapter. Luke once again is drawing our attention to the most important question anybody could ever ask. What is it? Who's Jesus? You can't miss it. Luke, once again, is drawing our attention there. In fact, Jesus himself, in this passage, is going to take our attention right to that question. He's going to ask, who am I? To you. Jesus himself will help us understand, in this passage, who he is by what he must do. And then he's going to turn the tables. He's going to turn the tables on us and tell us what we must do because of who he is and who he has called us to be. And what Jesus commands us to do in this passage, frankly, is mind-blowing, is life-changing, it's costly beyond measure, it's essential, and it's the lifestyle and the life struggle of every true disciple of Jesus Christ. Couldn't be more serious. And here is Jesus' command in a nutshell. We must die to self to follow Christ. We must die to self to follow Christ. That's the main point of this sermon. All of us who call ourselves believers in Jesus must die to ourselves to live for Christ. There are no shortcuts. There are no outs. There are no lesser requirements for some than for others. Every single believer must die to ourselves if we're going to follow Jesus. And the stakes couldn't be higher. Because based on what Jesus says in this passage, those who do not die to themselves are not disciples of Jesus. So our eternal destiny will be shown by whether or not this is true of us. Have I got your attention? All right. Would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? We're going to read Luke 9, verses 18 through 27. Luke 9, verses 18 through 27. There we are. Now it happened that as he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is God's word for you today and for me too. Let's pray. Father God, please let the words of your Son ring out. Help me to make it clear. Help us all to grasp and understand what he's calling us to do. Please, Lord, give us such a view of Christ that he becomes such a treasure to us that we are willing to die to everything else to follow him. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. First thing we're going to see in verses 18 through 20, we're going to see the king who came to serve. We're going to see Jesus. The king who came to serve. Verse 18, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him." Both Matthew and Mark's Gospels tell us that Jesus and his disciples are about 25 miles or so north of the Sea of Galilee. They're still in Gentile territory north of the Sea of Galilee in the region of a town named Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus is praying. Luke has been careful to point out a few special occasions so far on which Jesus has been praying. Two of them in particular. Jesus prayed at his baptism in Luke chapter 3. Shortly before the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And in Luke chapter 6, Jesus prayed all night long before he chose his 12 disciples to be his apostles. And here, Luke points out that even though his disciples are with him, Jesus alone is praying, which gives us a clue that he's communing with the Father in preparation for something big, something really big. This passage is the beginning of a real turning point in Jesus' ministry, because he's soon... This is the place where he begins to set his face towards Jerusalem, where he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. And the disciples will need to understand not only who he is, but also what he came to do, so that they might preach the gospel rightly after Jesus' resurrection and return to heaven. So in verse 18, Jesus asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" This is a familiar question. You know, who do the great crowds of people you've seen come to me over and over again, fellas? You've seen them coming to me for healing and spiritual deliverance and food, and they've also heard my message. What do all those people, what did they come to believe about who I am? That's what he's asking his disciples. Who do the crowds say that I am? And then the disciples repeat the very same answers that Herod heard when he asked the same question back in Luke chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. They answered, "Well, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say that one of the prophets of old has arisen, right? John the Baptist was thought by everybody to be a prophet, even though he did no miracles. He did speak with the same authority as the Old Testament prophets did. John was a royal herald preaching a message of repentance as he prepared people to receive the coming king, Jesus, right? And people throughout Israel, most of whom probably never even heard or saw John in person, all believed that he was a prophet sent from God. And then Herod killed him. But since Jesus preached that same message of repentance, the same message, with divine authority, many speculated that John had come back from the grave, right? All right. Others thought that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise in Malachi 4:5, which says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And because Jesus did great miracles, like the prophet Elijah did, some thought that Elijah had returned to earth. Right? And others thought that God had brought some other Old Testament prophet from the past into the present, because Jesus was clearly a prophet. Those three different opinions about Jesus were all right in one way. Jesus was a prophet. His message was directly from the throne of God. He spoke for his Father, for sure, but all three of these opinions were much more wrong than they were right. Why? Because Jesus was far more than just a mere human prophet. Far more. And that's why he says to them in verse 20, "But who do you say that I am?" In the Greek, it's interesting that the word "you" is like right up in front, and it's emphasized. It's like, "You! Who do you yourselves think that I am?" Really strong emphasis. This is an absolutely critical question. Why? The eternal lives of the disciples depended on them understanding who Jesus is. You can't rightly believe in Christ unless you know who Christ is, right?
Right.
And the focus of the rest of their mortal lives is going to be shaped by these truths too. And Peter answers, "The Christ of God." And Matthew 16:16 adds that Peter also says, "You're the Son of the living God." Peter's answer is absolutely correct. Jesus, you are the Christ, the Christos, which is the Greek word, the version for Mashiach, Messiah in Hebrew, right? The anointed one who comes from God, who is sent by God as the promised heir to David's royal throne, who would save Israel from her enemies, rule from Zion, from Jerusalem, and subdue all the nations on the earth. That's in Psalm 2:2. Jesus is the very one that John the Baptist's father Zechariah prophesied would save Israel from her enemies and from all who hate the Hebrew people. You can read that in Luke 1:68-73. Peter had it right. He had it right. And Matthew 16:17, Jesus responds to Peter, that extraordinarily truthful statement from Peter, like this. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Isn't that cool? Peter understood who Jesus was. Why? Because the Father revealed to him that Jesus was the King who came to save his people. He was the Messiah, right? But Peter needed to know more than that, because he and the other disciples need to know not only who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, but also what Jesus the Messiah came to do, right? They needed to understand that Jesus must pay the price to pardon all who would believe in him. So, the King who came to save must pay, here's the second section, the price of our pardon. Verses 21 and 22. The King who came to save must pay the price of our pardon. By God's grace, Peter declared the truth about who Jesus is, but Jesus' response, frankly, is kind of surprising to me. It's unexpected, and frankly, it's a little confusing. Because in verse 21, Jesus then strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Jesus strictly charged. He seriously, solemnly warned them, "Don't do this." He commanded them. He gave them an order, an instruction that they must follow, that they were to tell no one the truth that Peter was just commended for declaring, that Jesus is the Messiah. Why? Why? Why did Jesus command them not to share the true truth that he was indeed God's Messiah? I think there's one primary reason. Because both Jesus' disciples and the people of Israel had a faulty, incomplete understanding of what the Messiah of God came to do. They were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. The common expectation held by the Hebrew people was that the Messiah would come as a conquering king, who would kick out the Roman oppressors, restore the kingdom of Israel to the place of prominence it once enjoyed during parts of David's reign and most of Solomon's reign, where they were just kind of the key nation with vassal states all around, and all those states were just bringing wealth in. The things that the people had seen Jesus do fed this expectation. John's gospel tells that right after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus withdrew from the crowd. Why? Because he knew that, quote, they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. John 6:15. They wanted a king who could supply all their physical needs, push the Romans out, restore the good old days of peace and prosperity. So for those reasons, they really wanted to make Jesus king. Think about that. A king that can feed you every day for free. Sadly, the disciples had a similar attitude. In fact, even after Jesus' resurrection and before his ascension, when he appeared to his disciples in Acts 1:6, they asked him, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're expecting an earthly kingdom to happen right then, where all those glorious predictions would come true. And Jesus responded to them at that point by saying, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Acts 1:7. See, Jesus would indeed restore the kingdom to Israel. He is indeed the anointed king sent by God. But the restoration of the kingdom of Israel by God's anointed king was still future, even after the resurrection. And we're still looking eagerly forward to it today. Yet before the kingdom could be restored, Jesus must first remove the sins of his people. And the Father must call those for whom Christ died to his Son in faith so that they can be a part of it. Otherwise, it's an empty kingdom. Just as the angel said to Joseph before Jesus was born, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And on the night of his birth, another angel proclaimed to the shepherds in the fields near Bethlehem that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, one who saves, who is Christ, who is the Messiah, who is God's anointed king. But what did he come to do the first time? To save, right? And it also says he's the Lord, truly divine himself. That's Luke 2:11. See, the first coming of Israel's Messiah was a mission to rescue sinners from the wrath of God for their sins. The second coming of Messiah, which we're earnestly looking forward to today, that coming is when Jesus will appear as the conquering king and pulled all his enemies under his feet. But both the people of Israel and Jesus' disciples didn't understand that. They wanted Jesus to be a king for the wrong reasons. So Jesus commands them to keep quiet about the fact that he is the Christ, that he is Israel's royal Messiah, because until the disciples understand what God's anointed Messiah actually must do to save his people, the gospel they preach won't be complete. And without the full picture of who Christ is and what he came to do, the people they preach to will never see their need to be saved from God's wrath for their sins, and they won't become citizens of the coming kingdom through faith in Christ. Those two things are absolutely linked, aren't they? And as many were already doing, the crowds would continue to follow Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Instead of repenting and trusting in him to save them from their sins and give them eternal life, most would chase after him as a king who they wished to create food at will when they wanted it. Read John 6 and you'll see that that's the very thing that they came asking for. Feed us again, Jesus. In fact, like Moses. Moses fed us every day in the wilderness for 40 years. No, he didn't. God did. But Moses did, so we want you to do the same thing. Vending machine, Jesus, right? Most would chase after him as the king they wished would create food at will, heal all their diseases, and who would usher in a health and wealth kingdom in which all their human desires would be met. But that's not what Jesus came to do. So to correct his disciples' wrong thinking, he begins to teach them that he must be crucified. And verse 22 says, Jesus says this, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Father's plan to save a people for himself through the self-sacrifice of his Son, which was planned before the foundation of the world, requires that Jesus, the Son of Man, must suffer. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite reference to himself in the Gospels. It's the favorite thing he uses to talk about himself. It refers back to Daniel 7:14, where the Son of Man receives an everlasting kingdom from God the Father, in which he will rule over all peoples and nations, and whose dominion will never pass away. But here in verse 27, Jesus adds that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. That's the entire Sanhedrin right there described. Just as predicted, by the way, in Isaiah 53:3. And he will be killed, as predicted in Isaiah 53:8. And on the third day be raised, as predicted in Hosea 6:2. And intimated in Isaiah 53:12. The disciples must understand what Jesus came to do. They must understand fully who Jesus is and why he came. And so must we. Matthew 16:21 says, from that time on, from the time we're talking about right here, from that time on, Jesus began, which means this is just the first time he's going to say it. He's going to tell them over and over again. He began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And from that time onward, Jesus is going to tell them over and over and over again that he must give his life so that he can accomplish the task his Father has given him. But sadly, Jesus' disciples won't truly grasp why until after he's resurrected. Nevertheless, because Jesus is the Christ, because he is God's anointed Messiah, he must do what God the Father ordained his chosen Messiah to do. He must pay the price for the sins of every repentant sinner in all of history. Who Jesus is drove Jesus to do what he did. Jesus is the King who came to save us by paying the price of our redemption. And everyone who by God's grace would ever come to understand the holiness of God and recognize how their own sin brings the sentence of God's just wrath upon them personally, and they realize that they cannot save themselves through good works, they have no righteousness on their own, but must instead abandon themselves and trust in Christ alone to pay the price for their sins and to give them the righteousness they could not have and confess him as Lord from a heart that believes God has raised him from the dead. Those people alone find salvation. They alone become Jesus' disciples. Why? Because they know what Messiah came to do. He paid the price for their pardon. Have you trusted in Christ to save you from your sins? Are you a true disciple of Jesus? The reality of being saved by Christ through repentance of faith turns sinners into disciples. And as we'll soon see, all who trust in Christ are true disciples of Christ, and they must be willing to pay the cost to come after Christ. That's the third section. They must be willing to pay the cost to come after Christ as his disciples. Jesus is the King who came to save, who willingly paid the full price of our pardon, and now Jesus will explain to his disciples exactly what it means to be his disciples. They and we must be willing to pay the cost to come after him, to pay the price that we must pay to follow Jesus. Look at verses 23 through 26. But before I read it, Mark 8:34 tells us that before Jesus said what he said next, in our text, he called the nearby crowd to them. Boy, can't hardly get away from crowds, even in Gentile areas, can he? He calls the nearby crowd so that everything he speaks from verses 23 through 27, he speaks not just to the 12 handpicked disciples, but also to that great big crowd which has been following along at a distance. In Luke 9:23 said that Jesus says to all, here it is, if anyone would come after me. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So he says to all, to everybody there, not just the 12, but everybody, if anyone literally desires to follow after me, and the implication is as my disciple, everyone who will ever truly trust in Christ is therefore has a desire to follow him as Lord. If anyone desires, if anyone would come after me. So anybody, every disciple with that desire is included in this definition, and you're not a disciple if you don't have that desire. That's us. We're included. And it's what a disciple desires, to follow Jesus. So if that's true of you, Jesus gives three commands, obedience to which defines all true disciples of Christ. And if you're not convicted, you're going to be, because I am. Listen to what he says. If anyone would come after me, and the word then is implied, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There's three commands, and the first one is what? To deny yourself, which means to renounce, to disregard yourself in such a way that you and I become selfless people. Life isn't about us anymore. As one scholar defines it, to deny ourselves means to forget oneself entirely. We must dethrone self as the ruler of our lives. I tell you, I spend entirely too much time thinking about me. We must no longer live for our own desires as we did before Christ saved us, but instead to please the one who purchased us with his own life. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, in both life and death, we make it our aim to please him. And 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says that for believers, the love of Christ controls us. Why? Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. We've died to our old life. But he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. A pastor by the name of Philip Ryken writes that denying ourselves, quote, means saying no to sin, no to ungodly desires, no to unhealthy relationships, no to self-indulgent acquisitions, no to things that waste our time, and no to physical pleasures that sap our spiritual strength. We must die to self to live for Christ. So that being true, I have to ask myself, and I have to ask you the same question. What must we say no to please Christ? What temptation to sin must we cut off so that we might put on Christ-like virtue? What habitual attitude must we forsake and replace with Christ-like thinking? What shiny stuff must we set aside? What wasted hours must we redeem for the cause of Christ? And what pleasures apart from Christ must we set aside to have our pleasure be in Christ? Convicted yet? I am. We deny self to say yes to Jesus, and that self-denial enables us to fulfill the next two commands. Look at them, verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. By the way, the impact of these words are not the same for us today as they were back then. Why? Anyone in Israel that had traveled from town to town very much at all would have at some point in their lives seen a crucifixion. Real common. The Romans crucified many people, and where did they do it? Along the public roads. Think about where they crucified Jesus, just right outside the gate of Jerusalem, right where people walk right past. They crucify people on public roads as a warning to those who would defy Roman rule. The crosses on which their victims were executed had two parts. The piece that goes this way, it's called the staros, right? It's like a big old telephone pole that they'd set in the ground. And the piece that goes this way is called the patibulum. You had a full cross when one was affixed to the other. Many people in Israel had watched a helpless victim carry the patibulum, the crossed piece, all the way to the staros, and then be have those two things attached together and be nailed or tied to the cross until they died. If you and I were there and we weren't just home buddies, we would have seen it too. We would have seen men and women carrying the instruments of their own agony and death on their shoulders as they approached the very place where their gruesome and painful death would occur. So when Jesus calls us, calls every disciple to take up our cross daily, he's calling us to willingly follow him in his own footsteps every day, just as he died to save us. Now he calls us to die in service to him. And the cross is not the normal troubles of life. You know, we use, I have a cross to bear. And, you know, it's my mother-in-law. It's a joke. My mother-in-law was great. She's passed on. It's not the hard exam that you've got to take to end the semester. It's not even the physical struggle you're facing with disease. It's none of those things. It's nothing that every human being is subject to. The cross is what we suffer from this world because we belong to and represent and live for Christ. That's what the cross is. It's our own cross, the one Jesus calls us to bear, is the suffering we face because we follow him. And as Jesus said in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And as Jesus said in John 15, 20 and 21, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. See, we're called as believers to undergo all manner of difficulties, pain, persecution, even agony, sometimes death. Why? Precisely because we follow Christ. We don't simply confess Jesus as our Lord who died on the cross to save us and wait for heaven to pick us up. It's not an Uber. No, we pick up our own crosses and become willing to suffer even to death as necessary to please Jesus by representing him accurately to the world around us. We must die to self to follow Christ. My orientation cannot be pleasing Dave. It's got to be pleasing Christ. Your orientation cannot be pleasing you. It's got to be the pleasure of Christ, if we're really his disciples. And we only desire to follow him in this self-sacrificial way when we find our greatest treasure to be Christ himself. When Jesus is more important to us than life itself or anything or anyone else, that's when we become willing to die to ourselves. Consider this. Think about this. No one in their right mind would give up their life to follow Christ and endure persecution and practice self-denial unless they were truly convinced that following Jesus is worth the sacrifice. Because they know that eternal relationship with Jesus himself is greater than any loss that they might experience. It's the only way you're going to do it. It's the only way I'm going to do it. Do we see Christ that way? Is Christ worth it? Are you willing to suffer to obey Christ? We must die to self to follow Christ. He commands us to do that. And again, in verse 24, Jesus describes both the costs and the benefits of dying to self so that we might follow him. He's described what we might do. Now he's describing why we should do it. Verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus is saying that whoever treasures his or her life apart from Christ, a life that's dominated by serving self and acquiring pleasure and power and stuff and things and everything else this world has to offer, will ultimately lose it all. And they will lose not just the pleasure, the power, the stuff, and the things, but they're going to lose any hope of eternal life too. And on the other hand, whoever sees Jesus as worthy of self-sacrifice and denies self and carries his or her own cross of suffering at the hands of this fallen world because they love Christ and because they represent Christ and their love for Christ, born out in willing self-sacrifice for Christ, proves that they have, by faith, received eternal life from Christ. That makes sense? Our willingness to die to self for the sake of Christ proves that we belong to Christ. That we have counted the cost to come after Christ and are glad to pay it. Because we know the eternal gain is worth the temporal suffering. We must die to self to follow Christ. But not all who claim the name of Christ will make this choice. Some who claim the name of Christ will not obey Christ, and the fruit of their disobedient lives will reveal their self-serving hearts. As Jesus said in Matthew 7, 20 and 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Those who do not cherish the lordship of God and the sovereignty of Christ in their lives and instead exchange obedience to Christ for what this world has to offer will ultimately find that they are left with nothing. Verse 25, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Jesus is painting the picture of someone that gets it all. What good will it do if a man or woman acquires everything that this world has to offer in life? I mean everything. If he or she becomes richer than the richest person you could ever imagine and has everything and can enjoy anything that money can buy and achieves all the power, all the prestige, all the earthly pleasures. But then in the end, they forfeit themselves. They lose themselves. What does all of this stuff benefit that person? In the end, they suffer the loss of the one thing nobody can live without: their very soul. As Jesus puts it in Matthew 16:26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" It means his life. Ultimately, it means eternal life. "Or what shall man give in return for his soul?" That's one thing we can never purchase if lost. It can never be redeemed if we sell it, and can never be reclaimed if we discard it. Know this: our souls can be lost, can be sold, can be discarded if we habitually pursue anything or anyone else is more important than Jesus. Why? Because to do so habitually is to reveal a heart that doesn't truly value Jesus and isn't really saved by Jesus in the first place. To acquire everything that this world has to offer in this life, and yet in the end, to find you've lost everything, even your soul, is the most eternally hopeless condition possible. And this has to force us to ask, do we love Christ above all? Do I love Christ above all? Do I love Christ more than my reputation? Do you love Christ more than your acquisitions? Do we love Christ more than our finances or our family or our friends? Do we love Christ more than our comfort and our ease? Do we love Christ more than our cherished plans for the future? Do we love Christ more than the dreams and desires that we're hanging our hat on and have been for years? Do we love Jesus more than all of these? We must, because he truly is the greatest treasure that we can ever have. As the famous saying goes, he is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We must believe, and ultimately we must know, that Jesus and his pleasure in our obedience is worth more than anything else. And that even the good things we enjoy must be set aside when they interfere with our devotion to Christ. And frankly, everything that we do enjoy must be enjoyed in relationship to Christ, or you're in danger of it taking the place of Christ. Because to have everything else without Christ is to end up with nothing at all, except hell. And to lose your own eternal soul. Then Jesus in verse 26 describes the ultimate loss that those who do not treasure Christ will experience. Listen to what he says in verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. The word ashamed, listen carefully because this doesn't come across in English very well. The word ashamed here in this context refers to someone who, when they hear Jesus' command that they must deny themselves and must be willing to die daily to live and suffer for Christ, when they consider doing this, they feel a sense of loss. Living for Jesus doesn't feel like gain to them, because in their eyes, Jesus isn't worth it. They'd rather live for themselves, and they believe the value of their lives would be diminished by following Christ self-sacrificially. To them, Christ isn't worth the sacrifice. So they continue to chase after their own desires and ignore Christ and his commands. And some of these people claim the name of Christ. They claim to be believers. And Jesus says that whoever feels this way about him, about his words, and by the way, the way that this is written in Greek, it shows that Jesus should never be separated in our minds from what he tells us in his word. Whoever feels this way about him and about his words, that if I do that, I'm losing, Jesus will ultimately have the same attitude towards them. He will be ashamed of them. He will count them as loss when he returns to judge the earth, covered in the glory that he shares with his Father. And by the way, in ESV, the word glory is in there twice. In the Greek, it's only in there once. What it means is the glory of Christ is the glory, the same glory as of the Father, and the same glory that is reflected by the angels. That's what's being said there. When he returns to earth covered in the glory that he shares with his Father, which is reflected by the holy angels in heaven, when Jesus comes ultimately the second time to rule and reign and put his enemies under his feet, Jesus will not value those who are ashamed of him as his own. They will not be a part of his eternal kingdom because they didn't love him as their king. They didn't think he was worth it. They didn't think it was worth suffering for. We must die to self to follow Christ. Christ, the King who came to save repentant sinners by paying the price of our pardon, so that we might treasure him above all and be willing to gladly pay the cost to come after him as disciples, so that we might ultimately enjoy a taste of kingdom come. Look at verse 27. Jesus brings this section to a conclusion and begins the end of my sermon by ending with an encouragement to his disciples. Listen to what he says. These same bewildered men that are trying to wrap their minds around who Jesus is and what he just told them, they don't get it. They're trying to figure out what being a disciple is really all about, and Jesus encourages them by saying this. Listen. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. But, word of contrast, I tell you truly, a word of emphasis. In contrast to those who feel ashamed of the idea of living for Christ, dying to self, to live for Christ, In contrast to those who count the privilege of denying self to follow Jesus as worthless, and in contrast to those people, Jesus says, truly, emphatically, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they sing the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Taste death in this place doesn't mean to simply sample a little brush with death, like, you know, you get knocked out in a traffic accident, you come to, you see the white light, but you're fine. It doesn't mean taste death like that. It means suffer death. It means to die. Graveyard dead. So Jesus is saying to the 12 disciples that the greater crowd around them and the greater crowd around them, that some who are present there that very moment, only a few in contrast to the many, some small number of them will, quote, see the kingdom of God before they die. Now, think about this. Since everybody within the sound of his voice that day died a whole long time ago, physically, and since Jesus hadn't yet returned to establish his earthly kingdom nearly 2,000 years later, this does not mean that some standing there that day would remain physically alive when Jesus comes in the future. That's not what that means. So since it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? I think you'll see the answer in verse 26. Where Jesus described his second coming, the coming of the kingdom, as filled with his own glory, that of the Father, and that reflected by the holy angels. See the theme of glory? It is no coincidence that all three synoptic gospels, all three of the gospels that kind of follow the same outline, John has different information that the others don't contain. But in those three synoptic gospels, where Jesus is, where they follow the life of Christ, and they record, all three of them record this slice of history we've been studying this morning. In each one of them, it's immediately followed by what? By Jesus' transfiguration, which Sean's going to tell you about next week. At that transfiguration, three of the disciples who were present there that day, Peter, James, and John, will have the exclusive privilege of going up on a mountain and seeing Jesus revealed in glory, entering the cloud of the Father's glory, and seeing the glory of God reflected in two of the saints of the past who are side by side with Jesus at the same time. It's a taste of the kingdom. After this brief vision of the glory of the kingdom of God, this is going to serve to remind them and us, as we read it, of the blessed privilege of citizenship in that future glorious kingdom, which is promised to every true disciple of Christ, all of which serves to remind you and me that, frankly, giving up our old lives and dying to our old self-centered desires and accepting the hatred and rejection that we face in this world so that we might follow Christ no matter what the cost is totally worth it. As Paul said in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us. And again in Philippians 3:8, Paul said, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. He uses a harsher word. In order that I may gain Christ. We must die to self to follow Christ. And we become willing to do so as we see Jesus as glorious and worthy of every sacrifice we make for his sake in this life. Are you and am I ready to die to self and pick up our cross today to follow Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, I have nothing more to add. We must obey you. Please continually renew our hearts that we might see you clearly, that we might see how precious you are, and that you are worth everything. In this little short life we're living right now, even if we suffer the worst of afflictions, because we trust in you, because we live for you, that will be just, it won't even be a blip on the eternity of glory that we will experience in your presence. Thank you, Lord. Please continue to reveal yourself to us. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.